And please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, 20 through the end of chapter 27 will be our text this morning. Welcome to the new visitors. We're going verse by verse through the book of Isaiah during this season. And we come here to an end of another section. This is the end of the section that started in chapter 13, where the primary feature is God's judgment on the world. And here that section ends with how God will care for and treat his people amidst all of that judgment coming to the world. So I've entitled this message, God's Treatment of His People. Please follow along as I read Isaiah 26, starting in verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose it, the blood shed on it. The blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that's in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken. Like the wilderness, there the calf grazes. There it lies down, strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. If you were to imagine with me for a moment, a vineyard is planted, and the person who planted the vineyard sets up one of those time-lapse cameras to kind of notice all that will then happen in that vineyard. And then later on at the end, after the harvest has been brought in, you kind of go back and look at all of the footage from the planting to when the harvest was brought in. You might see this speedily before your eyes. You might see sunsets go down, sun come up. You might see clouds and rain. You might see animals go and sniff and pick at the grapes. You might see people pruning the grapes. And then ultimately you'd see a harvest brought in. Well, that's kind of, in my mind, what happens here at this portion of Isaiah. God kind of gives Israel and Judah a time-lapse camera and takes them back to his caring for them all the way through. And that caring for them hasn't always been easy. There's been pruning, there's been discipline. But that caring for them has always been intentional and always been good. And it ends with this harvest of fruitfulness from God's people. That's what we see here in these verses from Isaiah 26:20 through through the end of 17. We see the end results of God's vineyard. And if the vineyard language sounds familiar to you, as we've been through Isaiah, it started off in Isaiah chapter 5 when the vineyard was pathetic and the vineyard was rebellious. This is a picture of the people of God at that time who had rebelled against God. Well, here at the end of 27, we learn of a day when the vineyard will be fruitful. The vineyard will do and produce what it was intended to produce. The people of God are pictured as a fruitful vineyard. They are safe. They are free from enemies. They are expansive. The vineyard has actually grown in its influence. They are pruned. And finally, their fruit is harvested. As I mentioned earlier, this is the end of the judgment on the world section. Now, there will be more comments about judgment throughout Isaiah, but this is the big section where God tells the people of God that the world and all the nations in it will be judged by him. And all throughout, from chapter 13 through here, 27, we've got little glimpses of how God treats his people, but mainly it's been a message about judgment on the world. And so at the end of that section, at the end of the section on the God's judgment of the world, he wants to kind of take his people and have you watch a video of his care of them over the years and what he will ultimately do for them. So his people are meant to read about the judgment of the world and not themselves panic if they are trusting in him, but to see his faithfulness to them so that they don't panic. And that their trust remains on him. Because he treats his vineyard differently than he treats the nations who've rebelled against him. And that's what you need to see this morning. He treats his people differently. And that's so important to recognize in the book of Isaiah because there is so much judgment on the world for their wickedness. You have to remember he treats his people differently. So keep that in your head as we go through this section, this passage. Our outline this morning will be this: four realities regarding God's crop of people. Four realities regarding God's crop of people. First, we'll see that we, his people, we will be safe. We'll be safe on the day of the Lord when he comes back to judge. We will be safe. Secondly, we will be expansive. Our influence will reach around the globe. We will have been pruned. So on that day, God's people will have been pruned, disciplined, grown, matured. And finally, we will be gathered. We will be gathered. That's where the text takes us. So first, let's notice the fact that we will be safe. Like he's done before, God will protect his people when his wrath comes to the world. We read in chapter 24 that God has a day of judgment coming to the world for the world's rebellion and wickedness. Well, he's done that to the world before in different times and in different measures. Remember back in Noah's day when the Lord flooded the earth with a great flood and destroyed all of the world instead of one family, other than one family. And so he's destroyed the world before and protected his people. In Exodus, the strong nation of the world, Egypt, and all the gods that they served, who were the gods who seemingly had control of the world or authority, God destroyed all of them and ultimately destroyed the firstborn from every family in Egypt. But yet, even during that time, he shut his people in their homes and he kept them safe. So there's already been two times in Israel's history when God has destroyed the powers of the world and kept his people safe. And so when Isaiah is talking about a future judgment on the world, here he tells us that his people will be safe. Verse 20 of chapter 26. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Both of these, or this language, can be connected back to both of the situations that I just mentioned. Back in Noah's day, God told Noah in chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 16, go into the ark and I'll shut the door behind you. So there's this example of God delivering his people from the wrath that's to come by putting them inside and taking care of them. In Exodus 12, 22 and 23, we learn that the people of Israel were to put blood from a lamb over their doorposts, and when the angel of death would sweep through, only the people who didn't have that blood of the lamb on their doorpost, their firstborn son would be executed. That was the people of Egypt. But how did he protect the people of Israel? He shut them in their houses, and the signal that it was his house was the blood of the lamb. So twice already, God has preserved his people in great times of judgment by shutting them in their chambers or their doors. And that's the language here. So in the day of judgment, God's people will somehow be preserved. Now, some people think that that's because of a pre-tribulational rapture, because God's people will be taken to heaven before the great tribulation on the earth. That's possible. Some people simply believe that during that tribulation time, God will specially care for his people that are still there, but they aren't threatened. Just like the people of Israel were there when God slain the firstborn from Egypt. They were there when God flooded the earth, but they were protected and kept. Either way, God is going to protect his people when final judgment comes. And that's what you need to be convinced of by God's word. And so, again, notice the timing of this in Isaiah. It really is meant to get your attention. From chapter 13 on, judgment, 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 judgment. Then chapter 24, worldwide judgment. And right here, just a few passages later, come my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Said in another place, that idea of pass by is until the fury has passed over. He's reminding the people, he's reminding us of how God spared his people in the Exodus. The angel of death did not strike the firstborn of Israel. The angel did not strike them, and just like he passed by them, he will pass by us in wrath if we are there in the day of the Lord when that happens. Verse 21, for behold, listen, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. It's the picture of the Lord being seated on the throne and then all of a sudden standing up to go and do something about the wickedness on the earth. And that is what's going to happen one day when Christ returns. You can see Revelation chapter 19 for a description of that. And he doesn't come as a pacifist. Jesus comes angry with destruction, but his people need not fear him. They will be safe because they're his. And that comforting language doesn't just come in the New Testament. It comes here in the book of Isaiah. God's calling his people to enter into their chambers, to be protected by him. His fury is not for them. His fury is not for us. Again, verse 21, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. That phrase is an interesting phrase. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. It's a picture of all the wickedness, even murders that have happened on the earth that have gone without their justice. There's a day coming when all those who've been wronged, the blood that was shed, their blood that was shed, will cry out to the Lord, and he'll pay attention to that and do something about all of those wrongs. Again, this passage is pointing us back to Israel's history. You remember when Cain slew Abel, and the Lord said in Genesis chapter 4, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So it's as if Abel's blood was saying, Lord, do something about this. And here in Isaiah, we're told that the Lord one day when he returns will do something about all of those things. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. There will be nothing else covered up. No other wrongs that were covered up and got away with, they won't be got away with anymore. Vengeance will happen. True justice will happen. And then in chapter 27, verse 1, we learn that the Lord is the one that has all power over all of his enemies. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, he will slay the dragon that's in the sea. Leviathan is an Old Testament picture of all the forces of evil and the powerful forces of evil who come against God. And Leviathan is stronger than any man. The forces of evil are stronger than you and I. Leviathan is the picture given to demonic power that even lays hold of men and makes the world this one big, giant, rebellious ball against the Lord. In Job chapter 41, at the very end of the book of Job, the Lord says this to Job: can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you go fishing and tame Leviathan? The answer is obviously no. But the Lord is showing Job who he is. You are not all powerful. Leviathan is stronger than you. Can you press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? No, that's not what Leviathan's like. Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? The Lord's asking Job, can you tame Leviathan? Are you stronger than the forces of evil in the world? No, you're not, Job. The Lord goes down and continues and says this: behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. Man cannot solve all of the evil spiritual problems in the world. Give up hope in that. You can't do that. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? So the Lord's saying, if you can't even stand up against Leviathan, the forces of evil, how are you going to contend with me, Job? Because after all, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. This is the Lord saying, I am stronger than Leviathan. If you're not even stronger than him, how can you contend with me? I am stronger than Leviathan. And you go on throughout redemptive history and you see that the Lord defeats Satan on the cross. You see that in the book of Revelation, the Lord will defeat the powers of darkness once and for all. The Lord is stronger than all the forces of evil. We got glimpses of that when Jesus first came. Mark chapter 5 tells us of a man who was filled with a legion of demons. And at the word of God, they come out of him. At the word of Jesus Christ, they come out. He, Jesus Christ, is stronger than any spiritual rebellion. And here in Isaiah is a prophecy of one day the forces of evil coming to an end. It's in the context of God's people being safe. Even their greatest enemies can no longer harm them. Even God's own judgment will not harm them because they are safe from God. God's people will be safe. So, there's no need to be afraid of final judgment. I know that some of you have watched lots of end times movies here and there, and they tempt you toward fear. But for the people of God, they are meant to not be fearful when they think of the day of the Lord. I want you to understand that. That is a true thought taught all throughout Scripture. The people of God themselves are not to fear the day of the Lord. And you can get that from a number of places, including here, Isaiah 26, 20, 21, and 27, 1. God will defeat his enemies. You're not his enemy. You're his child. He gives you care. So trust in the Lord's salvation of you. D.A. Carson tells a story. He kind of imagines two men from Israel the day before the angel of death was to wipe through Egypt. Some of you may have seen this video, but Carson says, can you imagine two guys there kind of putting the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, and one turns to the other and says, can you believe what's going to happen tonight? And the other says, the Lord's been judging Egypt with these plagues. The Lord is clearly powerful. There's a threat of death. I know I do trust him. I'm putting this blood over there, but I'm kind of nervous too. But he's trusting the Lord and putting the blood over his doorposts. And he says, how do you feel about what's going to happen tonight? And the other guy says, bring it on. I know my God. I've seen what he's been doing as he's putting the blood over the doorposts. Then later that night, the angel of the Lord does pass through Egypt and slays the firstborn from the Egyptians and protects and preserves the life of all those who had the blood over their doorposts. And Carson asks the question to the people he's preaching to. He says, which of these guys' sons lives? The answer, both of them. It's not the amount of faith you have that saves you. It's who your faith is placed in. And we are saved, Revelation chapter 12, by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved by God. Christian, there is no need to fear the judgment that's coming to the world. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And God wants through Isaiah, the people of God, to know that you will be kept. You will be safe when judgment comes. Paul preached to a group of people who believed in the city of Thessalonica. And when he writes a letter to them later on, concerned about their standing firm in the faith, he says this about them: you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, listen to this, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So whether it's Old Testament people of God or New Testament people of God, God wants his people to know you've been delivered from the wrath to come when you place your trust in him. God's people will be safe. We will be safe on the day of the Lord. Secondly, God's people will be expansive. Our influence will reach further than it appears to reach even now. God's people will no longer fail, but they will be fruitful and expansive on the earth. The key verse here is 27:6. Look down there. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. That's what Israel was originally supposed to do. They failed, but God still says through the prophet, there's coming a day when that will be a reality. Verse 2, chapter 27. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Of course you want to sing about a pleasant vineyard. Last you read about a vineyard, it was chapter 5, and the vineyard wasn't pleasant. The vineyard failed. God's people were miserable, and they had wronged him. They had rebelled against him. The vineyard was pathetic. But now, think of this. There's a day coming when there's a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. You could ask the question, why does the vineyard flourish? It's not because the grapes themselves made themselves awesome. It's because the vineyard keeper has kept it, watered it, kept it night and day, and has no wrath for it. This is a final picture of God's people who are now what they should have been all along, who are now fruitful. And again, who gets the credit for that? Who gets the glory for that? The one who kept the vineyard, the one who watered the vineyard, kept it night and day, no wrath. God even tells us something he might say then in the future. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I mean, this is almost too good to be true. I mean, just give me one thorn or one weed. I'll go after it. I'll show you. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Those of you who have lush and wonderful gardens, other than all of us being jealous of you, imagine everything is as it should be. You've done all the work. You've put in hours and hours and time and time and dirt in your hands and cuts and effort. And then there's a time where you sit back and look and not a weed in sight. And you're sitting there going, if one popped up, put on your gloves, pull your Roundup out of the holster. If one popped up, I'd go after it. It's a picture of how wonderful the vineyard is. And this is a future time when there will literally be people with a Jewish background, Jewish heritage, and the Gentiles of the earth who are saved, that is us, will join them, and together we will be this flourishing people of God, no thorns, no threats, no death, and God's looking over it saying, look at this. I've kept it. I've watered them. I've kept them day and night. We will thrive because the Lord is our vineyard keeper. Verse 5, what a picture of grace here. God has just said, look at my vineyard. You know, if one thorn or one thistle sprung up, one weed sprung up, I'd go after it. But look at the grace of God here before this all happens. Look at the grace of God for his enemies. So the other option, other than me going after them and burning them, or let them lay hold of my protection. I'll protect them too. Let them make peace with me. And he says it again for emphasis. Let them make peace with me. Be honest with yourself this morning. If you're not a Christian, or your life is characterized by going against God's ways, stiff-arming him, not doing what he says, I want you to hear this. All of God's enemies will be burned up and destroyed. But do you hear what he says in verse 5? Or here's another option. And it's not an option forever. It's an option for today. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Today is a day where, despite how you've been an enemy of God, you can have his protection and peace with him. Let them make peace with me. And then he says it again, for him says, let them make peace with me. This is part of the reason that this church, Canyon Bible Church of Prescott, exists. To tell people they can be at peace with a God who will judge one day, but who is also a God of peace right now. In Romans 5, Paul's talking to Christians, and he features this idea of peace that they have with God. He says this, therefore, since we've been justified, since we've been declared righteous by God, by faith, by trusting in God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are here and you've been a weed in God's garden, you've been rebellious toward him, you've stiff-armed him, you haven't gone about following his ways, the way to have peace with him is not by trying to turn yourself into a flower. That can't happen. Can't do it. You are who you are by nature. The way to have peace with God is by trusting that he will save you through his son, Jesus Christ. You can have Jesus Christ's righteousness. You can have him take your sin and know that he gives you eternal life because of his resurrection from the grave. You can have all that by simply believing that he's the one God sent for your salvation. And you will go from enemy to God, an enemy of God, to one that's protected by him and has peace with him. A person who has peace with him. What a God. He will make sure that his people are preserved. He will go after all their enemies. But just before he does, he tells his enemies, there's another option. You can lay hold of my protection. You can have peace with me. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob refers to Israel with one of their older names, pointing back to his faithfulness to that nation the whole time. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Now, this is a promise first and foremost to people of a Jewish heritage because God is faithful to his promises to that nation. But as we read further and further into Scripture, and even later on in the Old Testament, we realize that Gentiles are brought into that, and it's Jew and Gentile brought together as one people of God that will extend their influence around the whole earth. God's people will be expansive. Their influence will be expansive. It will be great. Sometimes it doesn't look like the influence that Christians have on the earth is really anything. It is there, but one day it'll be known by all that the followers of God are the ones that control the earth. It is true that God controls the earth right now. He's working out his purposes, and it looks a lot like Leviathan is winning. But one day it'll be shown, and everyone will know what is true, that God's followers will control the entire earth. I want to give you, we're going through a large section of Isaiah which talks about these realities. There's one chapter in Zechariah that kind of talks about all of this in a very condensed way. So I want you to see that. Maybe it'll kind of help this come to life all the more. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8, if you will, toward the back of the Old Testament. It's really a passage that complements ours, but I think by reading it, you'll get a better appreciation of what's in Isaiah. Zechariah 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe of him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You see how God's trying to tell his people, you are going to have influence all over the world. Trust that. Believe that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I've disciplined you. I brought you through the ringer to make you pure and what you are now. Trust me, is what he's saying. Verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to enter the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's a prophecy of what's going to happen one day. The nations will no longer go after sexual immorality, redefining marriage, abortion. The nations will no longer go after their own pride, their own wealth. The nations will no longer murder, but people from among the nations will be summoned to go and join the Jew who trusts in Jesus Christ and says, let us go with you. God is with you. And that process has already started. Again, when Jesus came to the earth, he went preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They largely rejected him. Some didn't. And then he turned his sights and he started saving people from Samaria. And he started saving people from the Decapolis, the Greeks. And he started saving people from around the world. And then Jesus dies, rises again, ascends to heaven, sends his apostles out on the mission. And all of a sudden, God starts taking them to the ends of the earth and people start getting saved. The book of Acts is the story of that. And here we sit in 2024, people from the nations. And it looks like our influence is very small on the earth. But Isaiah tells us, and Zechariah tells us, and Revelation tells us, and Matthew tells us that our influence will be expansive all over the globe. Friend, it will happen. Trust the Lord. Our influence will be expansive. It's one of the reasons when I think of our church and even other faithful gospel preaching churches, one of the main prayers that I continue to pray for churches like that is, Lord, increase their influence. Give them more influence. Pray for churches in this city that are faithful to the gospel, for their influence to grow. I pray that for our church. Pray that for churches around Arizona, the world. Let them have more and more and more and more influence. That appears to be what God is doing in the scriptures. Till one day it's finally seen after he returns. Third, God's people will have been pruned. Chapter 27, verses 7 to 11. Isaiah shows how even when God disciplines his people, he doesn't destroy them like he does his enemies. They are disciplined and pruned, but that's different than being slain. Here's the question in verse 7. Has he struck them, his people? Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Who has struck his people? Assyria? Babylon? Egypt? Has he struck his people in the same way that he will have struck Assyria or his enemies who did harm to his people? Or have they, his people, been slain as their slayers were slain? So you get the idea. God is going to one day judge all of his enemies and those people who have been enemies to his people. He'll judge all of them. So now he asks the question, you people of God, has he treated you in his discipline of you the same way he's treating his enemies? You might think he has because both are unpleasant. When God judges his enemies, it will be very unpleasant for them. When God disciplines you, it's very unpleasant. But you're not to think of those as the same thing. God's discipline of you isn't God's final wrath poured out on you. You get that? Yes, he will discipline his people, just like a good father disciplines his children because he loves them and wants to see them mature and grow into righteousness. That's not the same as slaying an enemy. So God's trying to get his people to realize, you may go through discipline, but you're not going through final judgment. That's not what's in store for you. Again, hear it again. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? And then this. Here's how he's disciplined the people of God. Here's the intentionality that's behind it. Measure, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. God at different times, most famously when his people were brought to Babylon, God at different times has allowed his people to be brought into exile. And here in verse 8 it says that that happened because God was measuring out discipline for his people. It speaks to his intentionality. When you bake a cake or make some food, you don't just throw in ingredients. Oh, it says butter. It says salt. You don't do that. You measure. And when you measure and you're precise in what you're doing, you get a good result. That's the picture here of God's discipline for his people. So we can learn As Christians today, when God disciplines us, it's not as if he's just kind of throwing things at us. He knows, I'm going to allow them to go through the this. And it's not less than the this. Less than the this wouldn't be for our good. Now, we want the less. Lord, I don't like this. Can I have less of this? But God's given you this. But it's also not more of this. Whatever the this is that God gives in your discipline, he knows what he's doing. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, what happened because they went through exile? Well, he got to show them that he was their deliverer. They turned their attention back to him. They went to him for salvation. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the fruit, full fruit of his removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to piees, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. It's the idea that God has disciplined his people by sending them into exile. They were so brought to their knees, they turned back and looked to their God, the God who is their salvation, and he saved them because he's a savior. So they admitted their sin to him. He saved them. Their sin was atoned for. They're no longer guilty. Now, what do no longer guilty people do? They go and destroy the remaining sin that remains in them. So these people were rescued out of Babylon or out of Assyria, different places that have taken different groups of people of God captive at different times. God went and rescued them, brought them home. They turned to him for salvation. Then they started destroying the idols that they had built. It reminds me of Colossians 3 language, the New Testament. You are seated with God in the heavenlies. You are with him. You belong to him. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore, put to death the sin that remains in you. This is a picture of that. God's people are saved, and they start putting to death the sin, the sinful practices that they've been engaged in. Verse 10, we know that God, we learned earlier in Isaiah that God will destroy this great city of the world, and even these people that kept his own people captive. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down, strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire for them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. This is God's judgment of that great city of the world, the city that kept his people in exile, kept his people captive, and one day that city will be brought to its knees. Desolation often being the picture in Isaiah of God's judgment on a place. But he has rescued his people. His people have been rescued, but they've been pruned. It was a difficult rescue. Ask the prodigal son in Luke 15. After he's been united with his father and lavished love on by his father. Hey, this whole journey you've been on, was it always easy for you? No, it wasn't. But the Lord preserved him through all that, cared for him. This is how the people of God go to heaven. We are pruned. Again, I referred earlier to the passage that through many trials we will enter the kingdom of God, through many hardships. It's the way the Lord Jesus lived. He went through trials and hardships and ultimately came out victorious by the hand of God. We follow in that path. Life is not easy for the child of God. There's discipline, there's discomfort. Some of you are feeling it greatly now, I know. One day we will look back and say, we have been pruned. We were brought through difficulty to bring out something wonderful. John 15, 1 to 2, Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. God knows what he's doing measure by measure. Let me ask you this question. Christian who's being pruned, or who will be pruned, Christian who goes through difficulties in life that God has allowed to happen, Is there a difference between the rose bush in your yard and the weed? Do you treat them the same? Of course you don't. You kill one, you tend to the other. You don't care about one, you do care about the other. You care about the rose bush. You want to see something flourish from it, and so you prune it. Pruning isn't always a joy for the rose bush. Pruning doesn't always feel good to us, but it reflects the fact that the one who keeps his vineyard cares for the rose bush. The Father, God, cares for his children. He's doing it because he's good. He knows what he's doing, and it's measured. So I think it'd be good for you to make sure at some point you reflect on the question in verse 7. Has he struck you the same way he will one day judge his enemies? No. It's discipline, not wrath, not punishment, not final judgment. It's discipline, measure by measure, for our good. Finally, number 4, God's people will be gathered. All God's people will be summoned to him when Christ returns. Verse 12, in that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, speaking of the Nile, and there, right there, you have the measurements of the promised land, the land of God's people, at least the land that's supposed to be reserved for God's people. From over here, the Euphrates, to down here, the Nile from Egypt, this is all God's land. The people that have been pushed out as exiles beyond the borders of Israel, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one. This is the Lord kind of dividing the wheat from the chaff. This is the Lord doing his final sifting. One day, God's people who have been mistreated by the world, who have maybe been captured by the world. There are Christians all over the world today, you know, in captivity, who are kidnapped. Nigeria, North Korea, China, we can go on. There's a time coming when the Lord comes, when all of those people that have been kept or oppressed, as it were, by the evil in this world, will be brought home. The Lord will thresh out the grain and you'll be gleaned. And notice the intimacy in these words, gleaned one by one. We saw this in chapter 25, didn't we? When God wants to comfort his people about what's going to come for them, he says that he will be the king who comes and makes a feast for all his people, well-aged wine, wonderful meat. He's a host who's prepared a meal for his people. And then his people will have their tears wiped away by him. It's very personal. This is what God wants us to know. He's a very personal Savior. And even here, when he calls us home, it says they will be gleaned one by one. Again, think of the intentionality. God doesn't just save one giant group of people and go, what was your name again? I mean, you're just part of the group. No, it's one by one. Gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. We know this again from Isaiah. Isaiah keeps pointing to us to this time. He started in chapter 2. He's done it a few times since. He wants us to know one day there's going to be this mass pilgrimage to Jerusalem when God's people from the nations come to him. And here, it's speaking primarily of those of Jewish heritage that come home to him, are freed from their captivity, are released from the world's clutches, and they come home to him. Again, we know from other places in Scripture that, like Zechariah 8, the nations, Gentiles, will be joined with them. We're going with you. We're part of you. We're coming home too. Matthew 24, 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All over the globe, trumpet will sound, and there will be a summons to come to our King. They will be gathered. God wants his people together. Again, I mentioned, even today, we have brothers and sisters in Nigeria, China, Malaysia, North Korea, held captive. One day, there'll be a trumpet call, there'll be a summons, and God's people will go free and go to him as he reigns on this earth again. Can't wait for that day. Can't wait for that. So God treats his people differently. He does not have punishment for them. He has salvation for them. So even when we learn of judgment coming to this world, friends, you and I who trust in Christ can be assured that God's people will be safe. We will be expansive. We will have been pruned for fruitfulness and will be gathered home. Take that into next week. When you see the world around you, when you see hardships and trials, remember this God that cares for his people. Even as he's coming to judge the world, he cares for his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Reminded of the fact that we will flourish one day like we were supposed to. We will be all that we should have been. And that will be because you have kept us. You have watered us. You have been the one to look after us. You bring about our fruit. So, Father, I think my final prayer this morning would be that as you intend with biblical prophecy, let the future shine onto the present. Let us feel this. Let us know this. Let us know that we're yours. Let us know that we are your children. That means something today. You love us. Right now, you are measure by measure doing us good, and you will one day bring us to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.